Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
This gives me a good opportunity to remind you that the attractiveness of the church is not its facility, but its people. There are massive, ornate, beautifully built cathedrals all over the world today that are empty, or our museums or our restaurants, because there was not in them the aroma of Christ. And so we hope that we'll be reminded and remember that the beauty of Grace Heritage Church cannot be its facilities. And that doesn't mean that we don't long one day for something larger, better, more recognizing of the worthiness of God for worship, but it is a reminder that in the meantime, the aroma of Christ is the beauty of His church, born out in His people. And so we want to be that aroma and beauty and attractiveness to one another and to those who might come our way. I want to just make you aware of a couple of things on the book cart. Just as a reminder, tonight we'll be looking at the book Respectable Sins a little bit, kind of reviewing chapters 14, 15, and 16. So if you're not reading in that, or if you haven't read it in a while, you might want to review those. And if you don't have a copy of the book, here are a couple more. Our last one was taken last week or 2 weeks ago, and so we got a couple more of those. They'll be on the book cart. Also, if you are thinking through worldview things and thinking about just how to analyze the worldview stuff, here's a book by Nancy Piercy called Total Truth. I've been reading in it. It's been encouraging to me. And so that's one that's on the book card as well. You might want to think about if you're interested in some of those kinds of things. And couples, or if you're preparing for marriage, thinking about that one day down the line, this is one of the best two books that I know of in the world right now. This one's by Gary and Betsy Ricucci, who are a part of the church that's pastored now by Josh Harris in Gaithersburg, Maryland, called Love That Lasts. I've seen lots of books about marriage that have good chapters in them. This is the first book I've ever encountered that has great information throughout. Good things about communication that are not just communication techniques, but the gospel applied to marriage relationships in communication. things about the roles that we play as husbands and wives. And so that's another book that's available on the book cart, and I want to make you aware of that. That's a ministry that we try to have because we believe that getting good literature in your hands is a great way to gospel growth. Okay? So those are a couple of reminders. And then, just as I said, we'll be meeting this evening at 5:30 here for chicken. I think it's Shakey's, isn't it? Shakey's Chicken. Shakey's Chicken, which is pretty good. I've had some of that. So if you want to have some chicken tonight, and let me just emphasize this. If you're a guest or have just started investigating Grace Heritage Church, and you'd like to come and just get to know some people and build some community with folks, that's a great way to do that. And we ask you to come and not worry about buying anything. In fact, nobody's paying for the chicken. We're providing the chicken as a church. That ultimately means you're buying it. But it's kind of like us thinking, well, Uncle Sam's providing it. But anyway, we want you to be a part of that. And don't worry about bringing anything. If you're a guest and you just kind of started coming, and don't worry about bringing anything else. Just come and enjoy the fellowship around the tables, and we'll enjoy some chicken together. Okay? So that's coming tonight. Well, the primary purpose for which we gather week after week on the Lord's Day is to worship the Lord together. And we thank God for giving us instructions in the Scriptures about how to do that. And so you'll find a passage there on the worship bulletin, Psalm 113. And I would ask you to find that, grab a worship bulletin, and then when you've done so, to stand with me, please. Hear this call from God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, this has an aspect of transcendency in it. The idea that God is so far above us and different from us that He's separated from us, as it talks about Him being the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. But it also recognizes the personal connection that God has established, that He condescends to be involved with us when He immediately says He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. And so this is the God who has called us to worship Him, this God who is completely other than us and yet who has condescended to be involved with us in our neediness. And this is the great joy of our heart to serve this Lord. Let's sing together. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters you under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriends you. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has He not brought you relief, spreading His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that have life and breath come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly forever adore Him. Would you bow together with me as we pray? Oh God, we do ask You to help us to praise You and to exalt You and to honor You as You've called us to do. And we thank You, oh God, that You are the transcendent, holy God who is other than us, different, distinct, perfect in every way. We thank You that we look not to a God who is like us, for You would be immersed in the same sin as us, embroiled in the same corruption as us, lost in the same hopelessness as us. So we thank You, oh God, for the declaration of Your Word that You are completely other than us and distinct from us. And yet we thank You too, oh God, and give You praise for Your condescending mercy and that You have involved Yourself in our lives, that You have invaded, as it were, our world, come to bring us out of the ash heap of our own ruin and to set us in a place of royalty, to make us, even as the Scripture says, joint heirs with Christ, brothers with Your own dear Son, and subjects of the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We give You praise and thanks for this, and pray that You would encourage our hearts, even as we remember these truths this morning, as we sing to You, oh God, may You be exalted and honored, and may our hearts truly thrill at the privilege that's ours to be involved with You as Your people. to love you and to worship you and to serve you and to know the joy of being restored by your great mercy. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain standing as we look to Romans chapter 8, remembering what God has done for us? The Scripture says that for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is our great joy, that we're not saying, here's a list of rules, now get busy keeping them. But God has by His grace restored us to Himself, doing what we could not do. And so we walk according to that hope this morning. Let's sing together of the Lord Jesus, who has demonstrated this love for us and for our souls.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters flow, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm is past. Safe into the haven guide, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head, the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and the blind. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart to all eternity.
Would you take a moment of silent prayer of repentance and faith? Flee to Christ. Ask Him to help you to understand the gospel and to believe it, and to embrace it as your only hope to be right with God. Flee to Christ in silent prayer, repentance, and faith. But Lord, my God, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that you have ordained to save lost sinners. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has effected your plan of salvation. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has applied that plan to our own hearts. And we pray, oh God, that you would grant us mercy to trust and to believe the gospel this day. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And would you remain standing as we sing together this hymn of assurance that promises that the things for which we have just last asked are assured for us by the power of Christ.
Strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is count and free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Be seated.
If you would, in keeping with our reading through the scripture, portions of the scripture on Sunday morning, if you would turn to John chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. It's quite a few verses, but it's certainly one of those passages that causes us to really ponder things of the future, particularly the judgment that the world faces in the future, and also it reminds us of the authority of Christ. Let's read together John chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God, of man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As we pray today, let me just encourage you, as I usually do, to not only turn to page 11 and see what our prayer requests are there, but also I have one or two more to add, and then put this in your Bible or somewhere where you can refer to it during the week and lift these requests up to the Lord. First, a note of praise. I hope she doesn't mind me mentioning this, but Hillary Hill, Yep, she's behind Mike there. Congratulations. So we've been praying for Hillary this week. She had to, I don't know if she had to, but she had the opportunity. That's the way professors talk about it. She had the opportunity to take an exam this week that was very important in her nursing career, and she passed. Just got that word. So congratulations. I know that's a big step for you and Thomas, and we celebrate with you. As is listed there, we have a number of our people who are associated with armed services, and we certainly want to continue to remember them. We want to continue to remember Paul in preparation for the Brazil trip and other people involved in that preparation. And then let us add, if you would, add to this Rob Raley's dad was just diagnosed this week with melanoma, and it's pretty serious. Melanoma depends on when you, what stage you catch it in, but we've had some experience with that in our family. And so Rob's dad will be having surgery in the next few days or week, I guess they're not sure right now how extensive that might be, whether it might include some lymph nodes. So just be in prayer for Rob's dad. And Rob, what is his first name?
David.
So if you would put David Raley on your prayer list, I know Rob and his family would greatly appreciate it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for so many, many blessings in our lives that we so take for granted. First of all and foremost, we often take for granted your great love that you show toward us daily and have shown for us through the giving, the sacrificial giving of your only begotten Son. And we praise you and thank you for that gift of Jesus for our salvation. Father, we thank you for the many material blessings that you provide each one of us. Father, in a congregation like this where we sit today, you have blessed us immensely, every one of us, and we praise you and thank you for not only having the necessities of life, but many other things as well. And Father, help us not to take those things for granted. Help the material things to be pointers toward your love and your provision rather than to be blinders and hindrances in our spiritual life. Father, we do lift up the various people who are serving in the military in various ways, those who have been a part of our church in the past and some who continue. We pray for you to watch over them, protect them, and we thank you for their sacrifice and their willingness to serve in preparation and in service for our freedom. Father, we ask you to be with Bill Lawler and his ministry and give him wisdom and guidance and give us wisdom and guidance in the areas of how we might continue to help Bill. Father, we pray for the Brazil mission trip that's coming up in several weeks. I pray for Paul as he prepares to sermons to preach and lessons to teach there to the indigenous pastors in Brazil. We pray for the people who are planning this trip, for all the logistics, and we pray for your safety as the team goes down. Father, we do lift up David Raley and ask that you would minister to him by your grace, that you would minister to that family, give the doctors wisdom to know what to do and how to approach this. And we just give you praise and glory that we can come to you as our loving Heavenly Father with these requests. And I ask you to be with Paul as he preaches to us today. Father, open our ears. Give us spiritual ears that we can hear the message you have for us this day. And then also make us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask all of this in the sweet and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We want to examine together just three verses, verses 15 through 17. But in order to give us the big picture a little bit, we're going to read from verse 1. So we'll begin there in verse 1, read down through verse 17 together in Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, Paul begins to speak in these verses of the supremacy of Christ in relationship to creation, that He is the Lord of all creation, that all things are created by Him. And we're going to examine that a little bit more closely in just a moment. But first, I'd like to ask you to ponder the question, why do you suppose did God create us and all that there is around us? If we understand the Scriptures accurately, God in the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit existed in time from all eternity past and were in themselves as the three persons of the Godhead. God was and is in Himself absolutely all sufficient for everything that He needs. And so God didn't create people because He was lonely, or because He needed a project or something to add to Him or to complete His person or any of those kinds of things. So then why would God create the world? If He had everything that was necessary and satisfying and pleasing and joyful and worthy of worship bound up in Himself, why would He create? Why did He make the world and all the people that are in it, and the things, the fishes and termites and all those things? Why has God created these things? Well, I would suggest to you that bound up in the creation is the design and the desire and the willingness of God to share with creatures all this beauty and joy and fullness and satisfaction that is bound up in Himself. That He is not needy in creating, but that He is gracious and giving and merciful and kind in creating. And that He created us in the very beginning with the purpose of being in this fulfilling, wonderful, joyful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-dependent relationship that was then corrupted by the fall. And Paul, as he is writing here, is trying to establish doctrinal foundations and truths for the people in Colossae so that they might avoid error and so that they might begin to understand that not only has God created, but that He is now in the process of restoring that creation to that which He designed it to be initially. And so I want us to think simply and purely about Christ as the Lord of creation and what's being said in this passage. Because as you look at it on the face, it may sound like it's saying some things that it does not. So we want to just look at the text and say, what is this text saying? And then we want to ponder why that's important. Why is it Paul taking this effort and emphasis under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to write these things to the Colossians and then ultimately to us? And then what are the implications of those things? How should that shape and influence and inform my life and the way I'm living day to day as a result of those truths? So let's first of all learn what the text says. What does the text say about Jesus? And today I want to model for you, if I can, some good habits of Bible study. Because as you look at this text and see that Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that sounds like Paul is saying that Jesus is a copy or an offspring of God, as it were. not the same as, but an image of. Just like I had a long discussion in my driveway one day with a person who pointed to my son and said, "Is that you?" And I said, "No, it's not me." "Well, but doesn't he bear your image? Doesn't he look like you?" "Well, yeah, he looks a lot like me." We were talking about Benjamin, and at that time I was smaller, and as my Brazilian frame says, less large. And Benjamin, you know, if you take pictures of us, baby pictures, you almost can't tell them apart. We look so much alike. And so he really does bear my image in that sense. But this person said, that's what it means about Jesus. That Jesus bears the image of God just like your son bears your image. And then we go on to see others who will say this part that says he's the firstborn of all creation makes Jesus just a part of the creation. That he is at the head of the list of things created. And so that's what it looks like on the face. But is that what the text means? I believe that it doesn't. Let's see what it's really saying about Jesus and think about how we can be sure of that. First of all, the text is saying that Jesus is God. Not just that He is another or a little God, but that He is God. And one good method of thinking about the Scripture and trying to understand it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I've tried on your note sheet to put in brackets the references of all these passages of Scripture that I'm going to mention so that you can have those to go back and look at later. But we're not going to turn to those because we need to press along. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, you can do this in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says that Christ, that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so he's declaring there in chapter 2, verse 9, that the very deity, that Christ is divine, that the deity of God dwells in Him in fullness. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And many believe that in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, there is the statement about where wisdom is personified all through chapter 8, and wisdom is said to have been with God, that it was with Him from the beginning and for all eternity, that this is speaking back to that personification of wisdom, and that Christ is the very wisdom of God that's spoken of there in Proverbs chapter 8. If you look on through Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he calls Christ the image of God. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he says that Jesus existed in the form of God and didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And when he uses that language, I understand him to mean in Philippians chapter 2 that this equality with God as Jesus was coming and taking on flesh was not something that he was selfishly having to hang on to. It was just his. It belonged to him. It was not something he was grappling for. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So He was the very essence of God was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's teaching us the same thing as Colossians 1:15. Certainly not that Jesus was another God, but that Jesus is divine, that He is God. The same concept is expressed in different words by John in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And there are interesting words that are used there when the Scripture says that He was with God. The Word is used consistently in the language to mean face to face. So, not in a subservient role, not in one disconnected from Him, but in an intimate, face to face, equal fellowship in the sense of being the same essence. And then in verse 18, John says that no one has ever seen God, semicolon, we understand. And the punctuation was not in the manuscripts, we know. But so we can understand the line seems to be saying that Jesus, no one has ever seen God the Father, but then the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so the consistent testimony of Scripture is that Jesus in the flesh is the one who is revealing God to us. It's in the Son that the invisible God has become visible so that we can see the one who is invisible, so that we can know something of the character of God, and He's revealed to us in Christ. By reviewing what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus being the image of God and who Jesus is, we know this passage is not teaching us that Jesus is just another God or an emanation, but very God. So it's teaching us that Jesus is God. But secondly, it teaches us that Jesus is before all things, both in time and rank. When the Scripture says that He was the firstborn of all creation, the indication here is not that He was created, but it's a phrase that's used to indicate His priority in time and rank. To say that He was before all these things. Now, the title firstborn is given to Old Testament Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And it says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, we don't leap at that and say the people of Israel were the first who were ever born of all creation, right? But we understand that for God to say that Israel's my firstborn son indicates a place of rank or priority, that God has chosen them out among all peoples and set them aside. It says it again in Jeremiah chapter 3, or 31, verse 9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so he's indicating this place of priority or rank in time, the firstness, the one who is over all those things. And so when the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, it's telling us that by His timeless existence and virtue that He is the head of all creation. That He is the one who reigns over it because He is before it and above it. In verse 16, He goes on to continue in giving us substance for these ideas and thoughts when He says, for by Him all things were created. By this I understand that He's saying that Jesus is the sphere. Is that a good word? He's the sphere, the area, the realm in which all things are created, or which creation took place. He's not simply part of the created world, but the creation came about through the means of Christ. It's not to say that Jesus created independently of the Father, but to say that nothing that the Father created was created apart from Him. And Paul uses a word when he says all things to mean all things, in toto. Everything, and then to give us this specific declaration, he goes on to say, by all things I mean in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. When I say all things, I mean all things were created through Him and for Him. So if you'll just hear what's happening in that little phrase, all things, Paul is saying that there is no distinction between material stuff that you can put your hands on and immaterial things that you can't see. No matter what it is, angels or powers or principalities or rulers or anything that's going on in the created order, whether it might be material or immaterial, they were all created in reference to Christ. Just like when you build up a building and an architect says, this is how long the walls are to be, and this is how high, and this is what everything's to look like, and then the builder has to go out and start and has to have a reference point in which to lay out the foundation and all those kinds of things. And then a more familiar building term for us lay people is maybe the cornerstone, so that the walls that extend out from that cornerstone are built in reference to that. It assigns them their direction and place in space. And so we're saying that Christ assigned to all created things, or is the reference point for all of these things. They were created in reference to Him, and they owe their existence to Him. Not only is He the sphere in which creation takes place, but in the last little phrase of verse 16, Paul says, through Him. And so we see that Jesus is the agent of creation, that He is the one through whom Christ, God has created the world. And then finally, we see that they are for Him or unto Him. So we see that Jesus is the end of creation. So the aim of creation was unto Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling over all these things. Now, lots of you, several of you, some of you are Greek students, and some of you are about to be Greek students, and some of you really wish you were Greek students. So let me show you something that's cool that you can learn if you make a little effort to learn some Greek. That first verb in verse 16, when Paul says, "By him all things were created," is in a tense that we don't have in the English. It's called the aorist tense, and it means something that happens at a point in time. And so he's talking, saying the initial act of creation was done by God through Christ. But then when he says down in the end part of verse 16, all things were created, that's a perfect tense verb, which we understand a little better in English. And we could translate that to say all things have been created by him or unto him. And so the idea is that all those things continue on in their existence unto him. So they began with him and they continue on. They have their existence now unto his glory. So one practical implication, if I can just insert this as we're going along, is that not only did Christ establish and start the creation, but Christ remains the Lord over his creation. And so we're not to look to anything or anyone created and give to them glory that is due to the Creator. Nor are we to look to anything or anyone created to receive from them the things that we are to find in Christ. So we're not to give to them glory that is due to Christ, nor are we to look to them to receive from them that which we are to receive from Christ, since He alone can provide it. Verse 17 then continues on in this declaration. It's kind of like a summary statement to say that Christ, that is, He is before all things. There it's establishing His rank in time and priority again, existence. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So I understand things in the creation, creatures, that are in rebellion against Christ. But it is still in Christ that the world is sustained and prevented from falling into chaos. Now, I know that that can open up tons and tons of questions for you. If you're thinking, so where does that put us in terms of evil, and why is there evil? And if God is all-powerful and ruling, why do evil things happen, and all that kind of stuff? And this is not, sermon's not about that, okay? We'll have to do that in another time or in a separate discussion. Those are good questions, by the way. Those are not questions of rebellion. Those are good questions. I just can't do those right now. But I do want you to understand that this passage is telling us that no creature is autonomous. No part of the creation is running on its own in disconnection from this sustaining Christ. All are God's servants, according to Psalm 119, verse 91, which says, "By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants, and all creatures are dependent upon him." Psalm 104, verse 27 says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season." So we see that the text is telling us that Jesus is Lord over all of His creation by virtue of being God Himself, by being deity and divine, endless and in eternity, God, and then the agent, the one through whom and by whom and for whom all these things are made. Now, why is Paul making this emphasis? This is the second question we want to ask of this passage. Why is Paul making a big deal about creation? And you might even be saying, why am I sitting in a hot room hearing that Jesus is God, which I believe and I know, and that God created the world and that Jesus is in charge? All that stuff is like, we got that in Sunday school. Second graders, we know that. Well, why is this emphasis being made? Paul is wrestling with doctrinal error that's going on in Colossae. And there have been a whole boatload of books written about what that error was. And I have to be honest with you and say, I don't know what it was. The best we can do is listen to the conversation that Paul's having with the people in Colossae and take some educated guesses. But lots of smart guys think that it's an error called Gnosticism. Now, we know that Gnosticism wasn't fully developed until about the second century. It wasn't in full-blown term here. But then, you know, we didn't get to the place where we are as a country in some of our errors overnight either, did we? It may have taken a couple of hundred years for us to be so well full-bloomed in some of our errors. And Paul is attacking some of that stuff on the very front end. What in the world is Gnosticism? It's a good 50-cent word to learn and go out and impress all your friends with this week. Let me see if I can describe some of the idea of Gnosticism for you. It's kind of amorphous, sort of like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's a little bit difficult to understand, but as you look at it, you can see that one thing that's embedded in the idea that Paul is wrestling with is this idea of dualism, or a separation between material and immaterial things. And the idea that material things are evil, stuff is bad, and immaterial things or spiritual things are good. And so with that distinction between those two things, people would begin then to develop their worldview through that lens. There was also the idea that there was a special knowledge available to people that would help or aid or profit their immaterial part of them and boost it along, as it were. So there was secret knowledge to be attained and special, secret club clues that you could get a hold of that would sort of move you along in the Christian life. So material things bad, immaterial good, special knowledge to be attained, and that's what people would oftentimes go looking for. Now, one of the problems that led to is the very thing that Paul's addressing here, and that is, if material things are bad, then God can't have anything to do or in connection with the creation, right? If material things are bad and God is good, then He must be separated. And so they developed the idea that God didn't directly create the earth and the creation, but that there was a series of emanations from God, each one successively less divine and less connected to Him until there was one sufficiently disconnected from God that could be this agent of creation or bring about the material world, so that God was not connected to the evil of the material world. Another practice that was sort of born out of that idea was a practice of lawlessness. You know, if matter and physical things are evil and disconnected from spiritual things, then it doesn't really matter what I do in my body, does it? I can party all night long and drink myself into oblivion and have no influence on my spirit, because the spirit is disconnected from the material. They're not together. They're not intertwined in any sense or related. And so I can live a lawless life and not impact the spiritual things about me. Now, at the bottom line of the problem in Colossae was the removal of Christ from the center of all things as Lord, both of salvation as well as the one unto whom we are to live our lives as Christians in every aspect. That I see is at the bottom of what's going on in the heresy, that Christ is being removed. And when you think about those tendencies and ideas, that's not far separated from the culture in which we live, is it? The same kinds of ideas are broiling around us today. The ideas that all things are subjective. And in this subjectivism, God and His Word and Scripture and theology and doctrine no longer matter. I can set those things aside. What's true about God for me is what benefits me spiritually, or confirms what I already want to believe. Truth and doctrine and theology, what the Scriptures teach consistently, is no longer relevant. What matters is how I'm progressing with my personal, private, spiritual agenda. It's always welcome when God's ideas coincide with mine. Isn't that, that's a happy place, isn't it? When what God says is consistent with what I think, thumbs up. But when those things collide, then this Gnostic kind of idea allows me to say, well, that's not relevant to me. Or that's not practicable for my daily spiritual walk. And so that's how Gnosticism, or these ideas of subjectivism and disconnecting things, sort of work their way into our lives. Let me give you a couple of other ways that that's expressed itself today. I see that it's seen in this attention to cosmic spiritual battles. Any of you read Frank Peretti's books? I can't remember the name of them now, but they were all about prayer and spiritual warfare. And I read that book, and to be honest with you, I was reading through it, and I thought, there's a demon behind every bush. And so the emphasis, as you start to think in those terms, that everything is about the spiritual, about the immaterial, about what can't be seen, is that we start to make more of an emphasis on, quote, doing battle with these cosmic foes and enemies rather than battling the sin that's in our own flesh. And we disconnect those things. Or there's in some folks, an almost endless obsession with end times things. And in that sense, Jesus Christ becomes significant mostly because He's coming to yank us out of this horrible world and to burn it all, destroy it. It's all going to be burned and take it away. And so we don't look at creation in terms of what God intended, and we certainly don't see it in terms of what God is restoring. We only see it in terms of how bad it is and that God's going to yank us out of it. But that denies the fact that God says His creation's good. And C.S. Lewis says, God likes matter. He invented it. So, even the things that Paul was wrestling against are seeping through in our time today. If we're not careful, if we're uncritical of ideas that flow through the church, if we're uncritical of books that we read, if we're uncritical of theologies that come along, we can embrace those things rather easily and look very spiritual in the process of doing that. And so what Paul is trying to tell us is that all of creation, our bodies and everything around us, are created by God, and that God is in the process of restoring that to its original design. I believe this because of what he says in Romans 8, 21 to 22. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs at this time. So this is important because it's a part of what God is at work doing. Now, what does that mean for us? How does this text call me to live differently or to think differently? And I think there are five things that I'd like to suggest. There are probably dozens, but I want to suggest these five. Since Jesus is Lord of all creation, we as His people are stewards of that creation. When we think about the world in which we live and the resources that we have and all that God has given to us, we ought to be leading as Christians in watching out for God's world. Now, I don't imply by that we ought to all become environmentalist wackos or that we need to elevate the creation to the place that we worship it. But I would suggest that it's not recognizing that all of this creation belongs to Christ and that we're His stewards of it if we're going out to wash our car five times a week so that it looks pristine when farmers in North Alabama don't have enough water to water their crops and the ground is dry 4 or 5 feet down. You know what I'm saying? It seems that we as God's people ought to recognize that we're stewards of all of this and that we ought to be the ones who are leading the way and responsibly caring for it, using the best gifts that God's given us to take care of and to wisely use the blessings of the resources that He's given us. So fix the leaking faucet at your house. You know? I'm seeing that is a part of serving Christ and recognizing Jesus as Lord over the creation, that it belongs to Him and I'm simply a steward of it. Secondly, since Jesus is Lord of all creation, all work is good work. The Greeks began the idea that secular work is separated from spiritual or upper story work. We find this still in the idea of people trying to separate the secular from the sacred today. And the implication may be that if you're not a pastor or a missionary, that you're not doing the very best service to God that you could do. And thus the artist or the musician or the skilled builder is, or the homemaker is made to feel guilty because they're somehow not serving God to the fullest. And yet this idea rejects the idea that all of creation is God's. Therefore, all the gifts that God has given you, whether it be to paint, draw, write, build, fly, talk, instruct, write, teach, discover, design, research, or preach, that all those things are given as gifts from God for the betterment and the good of all of His creation. And so we as God's people ought to be those who embrace what's called the Protestant work ethic. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." By that I understand Jesus to be saying that these people who are going to be here serving me as our people are not going to be clustered off in little groups, in holy huddles, where they have their own little set group and they're only doing spiritual things all the time, but that in the world they're going to bring glory and honor to the name of God. We need to set forth the philosophy that every Christian has a vocation to serve God in the world in every sphere of human existence, lending a new dignity and meaning to ordinary work, says John Calvin. Since Christ is Lord and Redeemer of every part of creation, we serve Him in our everyday work, and we take joy in doing it. We find a great thrill in going to work and doing whatever it is our job happens to be. Instead of saying, "I gotta go to work." It's not just the means to pay the bills, but it's a means to give glory to God. Since Jesus is Lord of creation, we ought to demonstrate love to all people. Now, we touched on this last week, but I wanted to press this again, that as we understand truth, we dare not look down others on others with disdain because they don't embrace the same truth we embrace, because they don't see that Christ alone is the only hope of being made right with God and of being redeemed from sin. We don't look on them with disdain. We certainly don't say, "Well, you must not be one of us." You know, we don't just reject them and walk away from them, but we look on them with mercy and patience and love, and we demonstrate kindness to them. While we never will compromise non-negotiable truths in the Scriptures, we welcome people to come and be a part of this fellowship in the sense of hearing the preaching and the teaching, of asking the hard questions, of doubting, of saying, "I don't see this, I don't understand it, it doesn't make sense to me." And I want to know if you're one of those people, you're welcome here. We will never dislike you or disdain you or look down on you for your doubts. We believe that the Christian faith can stand up to scrutiny. That it is truth, that it is truth for all eternity, and that it can stand up to the harshest criticism and doubt that can be brought. And so we invite you to come and be a part of that process. Gnosticism has an appeal to people who want to appear super spiritual, and who want to pretend that there's no relationship between all these hard questions and their super spirituality. And I think sometimes that's because they don't want to investigate in the light of clear doctrine what their beliefs are. But we reject that. We say that the beliefs of Christianity can stand up to examination. And so we carry those beliefs to others. I would say that we also, as a church, ought to be looking for ways to love our community. Someone asked me the question this past week through a message or a sermon or a book or something like that. If your church left town, would the town be better off? Would it miss you? And so there seems in that question to be a reality that as those who serve the Lord of all creation, we ought to be making this place better for those who are around us. We ought to be holding forth ways of making this a better place. Since Jesus is Lord of creation, fourthly, we will give attention to the head as well as to the heart. We'll understand the culture that we live in. we'll recognize the fact that even in Lee County, Alabama, Gnosticism is alive and well. That people are doing these kinds of things and making these kinds of errors. And we talked about some of them last week. There's a day in which people are no longer steeped in Bible information. You know, 20 years ago, you could walk up to someone and say, "Do you understand what it means to be right with God?" And they might say, "Well, yeah, I know I'm not right. I'm a sinner. I break God's laws." They don't have any clue of that anymore. They don't have the generally in the culture around us, in Lee County, Alabama, people don't have that sense anymore because they were not steeped and raised in and understand the basis of all this theological truth. That's why we start at creation. That's why Paul starts at creation, because the beginning point is to see there's purpose to all this. There's design. There's a Creator's intention that we would become something in this design. And then we can move on to how we're missing that design because of the fall and the corruption that's in us and the need for redemption and so forth and so on. These gospel truths, though, the way we've presented them in general, in Southern Baptist life at least, in the past, don't make sense to people. And it's not because these people are stupid, beloved. It's not because they're silly or backward. All right? So we need to speak to the head as well as to the heart. Finally, since Jesus is Lord of all creation, I have hope that He is working in my own life to redeem me. Do you ever come to the end of the week and say, "Oh, I'm going to church tomorrow and I'm going to hear about all the things I ought to be, and I know there's going to be gospel encouragement there, but at the same time I can look back over this week and see that there has not been much progress. In fact, I may have taken a few steps backwards. There's not much joy in my life in Christ this week, and there's not much sense that I have brought Him honor, and there's not much sense that I've walked in a way that's worthy of Him and fully pleasing to Him." You ever have those weeks or days or moments or months? Boy, I do. And so I back up to remember that this whole process has not been left to some random set of activities. But I believe that this Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed begun a work of restoration, that He has redeemed us and that He is redeeming us, and that He is restoring us to that which He has called us to be. If I can start at creation, I can see what God has intended, and I can hope for that to be restored if I understand this process. It's not the externals. The hope isn't born up out of a list of things that I'm going to do better this week. I don't want you to misunderstand that. The hope is in understanding theologically that God is at work restoring all of His creation. And that if I'm in Christ, that He is doing that work in me even now. And so I have hope that He is working within me to produce the very character and the image of Christ. That's my great hope as I press through the week. That gives me hope to cooperate with Him in the means that He's given, to open the Word, to pray, to obey, to love, to press after Christ. May God help us in seeing these applications to life. And as we think this week about how to walk after Him, we'll respond to Him as the Lord of all creation. Let's pray together. Father, how easily doctrinal error can creep into our thinking and even be meshed into our Christianity. And so we thank You for the Holy Spirit who enables us to see truth, and we thank You for Your Word that guards us, that helps us to think critically about ideas and philosophies and worldviews. And I pray that You would help us, even by the things that we've learned together this morning, to be able to do that more profitably, to see ideas that might creep into our own thinking that would cause us to reject You as the Lord of all creation, to pretend that You are not ruling and reigning over all things, and that You are not redeeming and restoring Your creation, that You've somehow abandoned it to let it go and to rot. Father, I pray that You'd encourage our hearts, not only to hope for our own transformation, but to hope for the transformation of those who are around us, and to love them, and to understand where they are, and to bring light into their darkness. And I pray that You would transform even the way that we live as Your people and deal with the resources that You've given to us. The way that we use our food and our water and take care of the things You've provided for us. Help us to be good stewards, realizing that these things belong to You, and that in working hard, in loving the opportunity to work, and in caring for the world that You've given us, we're serving You and acting as Your people. I pray for all these things to the praise and glory and honor of our great God, who has revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did you find your worship bulletin? And there's a song there on page 6 that allows us to think on these things just a bit, to be in awe of this God who has redeemed us. When you found that, would you stand together with me, please? And then we'll worship the Lord in our giving.
Are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp Your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of Your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You. You are beautiful beyond description, yet God crushed You for my sin. In agony and deep affliction, cut off that I might enter in. Who can grasp such tender compassion? Who can fathom this mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description, Lamb of God who died for me. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You.
You may be seated. Page 7, you find this great old hymn that recognizes, again, the greatness of our God in His condescension to us and also His provision for us. So let's go out this morning singing to His glory and praise this hymn on page 7. Stand with me, would you please?
And can it be that I should gain an entrance in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Humbled Himself on His love, and bled for Adam's chosen race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And God bless you as you have a time of fellowship together. If you have questions about your relationship to Christ or to His church or this church, would you come and let me talk with you? I would love to speak with you about those things. And I want you to have a sense of the urgency that rests on these kinds of matters. We need to talk about that this morning before you go. Now, and as you're fellowshipping, men, let me remind you that we need to pick up all your things from these chairs from the middle over, and we're going to set tables kind of like we did last week so that we leave that place down there open. So we'll put tables all back through here and around and leave that area open for our Bible study time, okay? Vanity Fair is that way and it's air conditioned. You'll feel better there. All your troubles will be over in Vanity Fair. God bless you as you go in fellowship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.